Good morning, everyone. I want to begin my message this morning with a question. What comes to mind when you hear the word empire? Okay. There we go. If you're a Star Wars fan like I am, and you're eagerly awaiting the new movie that's coming out in a few weeks' time, then you know all about this word empire. But whether you're a Star Wars fan or not, empires tend to conjure up the images of something powerful and yet dark and sinister. It seems that every empire, whether human ones or galactic ones, empires are large, and they're always looking to expand their boundaries. Empires have a massive reach. Their influence is pervasive. It touches everyone and everything. Empires have power, and they always use their power to their own agenda so that they can get what they want. Now, the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years, and yet it actually addresses a span of history that's nearly 4,000 years in length. And while much of the Bible tells the story of individual people, these individual stories are always set against the backdrop of world empires. Think about characters like Moses. Moses' life was shaped by the Egyptian Empire. Think about Jonah. He grew up under the shadow of the Assyrian Empire. Daniel was in the shadow of the Babylonian Empire, and Esther became a queen in the Persian Empire. And by the time we get to the New Testament, the Greek Empire had already fallen, and mighty Rome had risen to take her place. As you think about these days and our more modern history, I think to myself that perhaps Great Britain was the last true geographic empire. It was said that the sun never set on the British Empire, so vast was its reach around the globe. The empires of today seem to have a lot less to do with geographic boundaries and a lot more to do with economic ones. One could argue that capitalism is the great empire of our day, but there's one historical reality that bears true, and it can be applied to every human empire. Though they may rise, in time they will fall. No empire, no matter how great or powerful or pervasive, will last forever. Now, when John wrote the book of Revelation, the world as he knew it was living in the shadow of the Roman Empire. Rome's empire-building strategy wasn't unique to them. It was a practice that had been tried and true by many other empires, and it really can be summarized in four steps. Step one, destabilize or destroy all the surrounding nations. Step two, either kill the most important citizens or exile them to a foreign land. Step three, bleed the conquered nations of all of their precious resources. And step four, with newfound wealth, resupply the army and then repeat steps one through four so that they can expand. Now, every empire that wanted to last had to eliminate whatever or whoever they saw as a threat. And for Rome, at a certain point in her empire, she turned her eye to the Christians and said, "The Christians are the threat that we must eliminate." Now, Christians weren't a threat because they were numerous or because they had any sense of political power or wealth. It was the central confession of their faith that was seen to be the threat. And what was that central confession? Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. If Jesus is Lord, then the citizens will give their ultimate allegiance to him, not to emperor or to the agenda of the empire. At the time of Revelation, Christians were facing persecution, arrest, martyrdom. John knew the worst was yet to come, and so he pens this letter filled with visions given to him by God, and he sends it out to all of the churches. He wants them to be ready. He knew what was coming, and his message was, stay true to Jesus in the face of the coming persecution. Last week, we looked at Revelation 15 and 16, which outlines God's judgment that will fall on those who oppose him. And sometimes when we think about all that's wrong with the world, we get too narrow and too personal too soon. We begin to attach all of this wrong with particular people, with names and faces. But wrong takes all kinds of forms in our world. Sometimes the wrongs committed are simply exist at a personal human level, but at other times, wrongs committed exist at the level of systems, organizations, governments, economic structures. Think about the issue of slavery. In the early 1800s, William Wilberforce worked to have British Parliament abolish slavery, but the wrongs committed against humanity, particularly African humanity, went far deeper than just the slave traders. There was an entirely corrupt economic system in place that required slave labor in order to make society run. Slave traders needed to be stopped, but more than that, the economic greed and power structures needed to be addressed. So too, all of that wrong thinking about the dignity of all human people. Mother Teresa was once quoted as saying, "When I care for the poor, people call me a saint. But when I ask why they are poor, they call me a communist." Her question strikes at the heart of systems, structures, governments. If you think about the issue of poverty in our world today, imagine a world that was utterly absent of grief, of fear, and excessive self-love. Would not poverty cease to exist? We have more than enough resources in the world to take care of the needs of the world. And some of what happens when it comes to greed and pride and self-love, no doubt they exist in individual human hearts, but they also manifest themselves in economic systems, structures, governments. Our text this morning, Revelation 17 to 18, provides us with a vision that John was given. A vision filled with imagery and symbols that speak a powerful message about God, about his people, and about the fate of the Roman Empire. In essence, John says, not only will people who oppose God face judgment, but so too all empires, systems, structures that destroy people. These too must fall. God cares about these things too. And so, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to turn our attention to Revelation 17 and 18. If you have your Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn there now with me. And these two chapters contain so many details, I'm not going to begin to get through all of them. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to structure my message around four themes that come from this text. And I'm going to be jumping around a little bit from 17 to 18, back and forth. And so just have your Bibles open. I want to begin by reading Revelation 17, verses 1 and 6, which corresponds to the first theme, namely, the woman and her destiny. So please follow along as I read. John writes, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries.' Then an angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." So John's strange vision centers upon two images: a seven-headed beast and a luxuriously dressed prostitute. Now, we first meet this beast in Revelation 13. And the description given of him there is more or less repeated here. Seven heads, ten horns, ten crowns. The majority of biblical scholars agree that this beast is a personification of the Roman Empire. And if the beast is a personification of the empire, then the prostitute represents the empire's chief city, namely Rome itself. The question for us to wrestle with is, how do these two images, a beast and a harlot, represent the empire and Rome itself? In what ways was the empire like a beast? In what ways was Rome like a harlot? First, let's take a look at the beast. You may wonder, why seven heads? Well, geographically, and according to history, it's well attested to that Rome was founded upon seven hills. Seven hills, seven heads. Both here in Revelation 13, we're told that on each of these seven heads, there was written a blasphemous name. These names most likely correspond to the blasphemous titles taken by many of the Roman emperors. Caesar Nero referred to himself as Savior of the World. Imagine our Prime Minister giving himself that title. Caesar Domitian demanded to be addressed as Lord and God. Now, why is the empire envisioned as a beast? I wonder, is it not because those who use power to enslave and destroy others become less and less human and more like a beast? When a person or an empire begins to set itself above the rest, seeing himself, herself, or themselves as superior to all others, it's only a matter of time before they begin to abuse people who have been made in the image of God. And a short survey through 20th century history provides us with a long list of beastly leaders. King Leopold of Belgium killed essentially 10 million people in the Congo. Stalin in Russia, Hitler in Germany, Mao in China. Their leadership led to a combined death total of more than 70 million people. Beastly. The expansion of the Roman Empire was literally drenched in blood. Historians estimate that millions died in war, millions more died as slaves, at least a million people were killed in gladiator-related games, and during the period of Rome, the Roman Empire, more than 100,000 Christians were put to death. Those who use power to destroy and abuse, they become less and less human, and they become more and more beast-like. This is what John's getting at in the image. Let's look at John's second image, Rome as a harlot. The harlot, we're told, was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. And I want you to note that this particular prostitute is the picture of privilege, wealth, and luxury. Now, this is very important. Most prostitutes in the ancient world, just as in our world today, are not familiar with privilege, position, wealth, or luxury. More often than not, the women and children who are prostituted today are driven into it either because of desperate need or because they've become victims of slavery. And so John isn't making a general point about prostitutes. Instead, he's making a very specific theological statement about Rome, the mother of all prostitutes, he calls her. Rome has chosen the harlot's path, intent on seducing the nations with an impressive display of power and wealth. And this is what Rome did. Rome's military might made way for her subsequent economic exploitation. The empire demanded tribute from everywhere across the known world in the form of money, imported goods, skilled labor, and all of this flowed back to Rome, making Rome unimaginably wealthy. And there was a lot of people in that day, just as in ours, who would look at Rome's strategy and raise an eyebrow. But Rome was banking on the fact that people would not argue with the results. In that day, just as in our own, if you get into bed with the empire, you're going to wake up in luxury. And that's why people still turn a blind eye to governments, to economic structures that oppress and destroy people. Because if they get into bed, they're going to wake up wealthy. Much of Revelation 18 describes the excessive wealth and luxury of Rome. And this kind of wealth has a seductive force. Now, I've been saying so far this morning that this image of the harlot is a symbol for Rome. Why then does the name on her forehead read Babylon the Great? What John is doing is he's drawing from Old Testament prophetic literature. When the Empire of Babylon existed, like Rome, she dominated the world stage. Like Rome, the Empire of Babylon was founded on military conquest. Like Rome, it too was fabulously wealthy. What's interesting is the first mention of Babylon in the Bible actually comes right near the beginning, in Genesis chapter 11. Here, it doesn't refer to the empire that was yet to come, but to a specific city. And we're told that people set out to build this city with a tower reaching to heaven, and their refrain was, we're going to build the city so that we can make a name for ourselves. Genesis 11:4. They were seeking to build a city with humanity firmly planted at the center. And throughout the scriptures, the word Babylon keeps coming up long before there was an empire. And this word is used not simply to describe a place, but to describe a mindset, a spirit. That's that spirit, that desire to live life without God and to pursue wealth and pleasure and power at the expense of whatever it takes. Biblically speaking, there have been many Babylons throughout history. And when John looked at Rome, he saw a city wrapped in Babylon's seductive wardrobe. And I wonder to myself, what would John say if he were to visit our city today? Would he say that Vancouver embodies the spirit and the values of Babylon? One last thing I want to say about the harlot taken from these first few verses. We're told that she's drunk, but not on wine. The goblet that she holds is filled with the blood of God's holy people. Again, this is a reference to Rome's systematic persecution of Christians, leading to their death. They refused to name Caesar as Lord because they were aligned with Jesus, and it cost them their lives. So, what does Revelation 17 and 18 say about the destiny of this harlot? I want to highlight what's written in Revelation 18, verse 7. Here, the height of Rome's arrogance is on display. And again, personified, this harlot says concerning herself, I sit enthroned as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. In other words, I am invincible. I am untouchable. But Revelation 18, verse 8 and 10 and 17 and 19 all emphasize that when the day comes, Rome and her mighty empire will crumble quickly. History tells us that when Rome eventually fell to invaders, it took less than a week. The mighty power of Rome gone in less than 7 days. And so with Holy Spirit insight, John sees that day coming from a distance and he welcomes it. Verses 6 and 7 of Revelation 18 says, give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion for her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Taken from those that she conquered. The second theme that I want to address today from Revelation 17 and 18 is simply the sovereignty of God. You have to think about what John was saying. John was speaking at the height of the Roman Empire. He was predicting that she would fall. And in one sense, it was ridiculous. In terms of scale, Caesar was at the top of the food chain, commanding millions and millions of people. And John was a nobody, an absolute nobody. And yet, as he studied Israel's history, John was familiar with what happens to empires that are built on idolatry, violence, and excessive wealth. They always crumbled. Brian Buehler, a friend of mine, writes, evil will always turn in on itself. Evil will always self-destruct. Unlike God, evil never delivers what it promises. Revelation 17 and 18 bear this out. What John is doing is he's affirming that God is in control. He's guiding history in the present and in the future to its appointed end. And there's nothing that any of us will ever experience that is unforeseen or unaccounted for by God. And so we wait, we hope, we trust, because we know the end of the story. The third theme that I want to speak about this morning can be seen in Revelation 17, verse 14, namely the triumph of the Lamb. Most of Revelation 17 is talking about Rome and all of the vassal kings that have tied their fate to the fate of the empire and them rising up against God and his plans. They are the unnamed kings that we read about in verses 10, 12, and 13. But this is what John writes in verse 14. He says they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. It's a strange image, particularly if you've never heard it before. Who thinks of a Lamb as conquering anyone or anything? In the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to once, only once, as a lion, but He's referred to as being like a lamb more than 30 times. Jesus is like a lion in terms of His might and strength, but He's like a lamb in the way that He conquers. Revelation reminds us that Jesus conquered through His own death on the cross. Through His own death, Jesus defeated the power of sin and death and the devil himself. Think about history as we know it. Kings and queens and prime ministers and presidents by the scores have sent their own people into battle to die in order to protect the realm. But Jesus is the only one who went into battle himself on behalf of His people to die so that He could renew and protect and reclaim the entire realm. There's no one like Jesus. No one. Revelation tells us His triumph is certain. It's already been written. And those who follow the Lamb will share His past, present, and future victory. Note what he writes. The Lamb will triumph over them, and with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. And I want to seize for just a moment upon this word, chosen. You may not actually think about yourself in these terms, but I can assure you that God does. The word chosen is inherently tied to love. Our choices reveal who and what we love. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says, "The Father chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. In love, the Father predestined." In other words, chose us in accordance with His pleasure and will. And so before God made anything, He chose you. He wasn't gritting His teeth when He did it. His arm wasn't being twisted behind His back. He chose you because you bring Him pleasure, and your life is a part of His glorious plan. And when we grab a hold of this truth, what a difference it makes in the way that we live. Revelation 18, verses 1 to 4, contains two voices. The first comes from the angel pronouncing the fall of Babylon, and the second comes from God. And God is calling to His people. What is God saying? Verse 4, "Come out of Babylon, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." And we might be confused by this because we've just heard about His called, chosen, faithful followers. Why all of a sudden this concern? Why this invitation to come out? Is it not because God knows just how seductive the temptations that exist in the empire? The cities in which we live promise pleasure, power, luxury. And the moment persecution gets heated up, leaving Jesus behind and getting in bed with the empire becomes very tempting indeed. In every age, both then and now, God calls His people to come out, to remain loyal to Him and His call, because God knows that the pleasures of this world are so fleeting and they don't satisfy. I want to conclude this morning with the fourth and final theme, and I've just entitled it "The Saints and Our Loyalty." Gordon Fee, as he comments on the last four or five chapters of Revelation, refers to these chapters as a tale of two cities. We have the city of Babylon with all of its seductive charm, but there's another city that we're going to read about in the coming weeks. It's, of course, the city of God, the heavenly city that will come down from heaven and marry with the earth. So far this morning, I've been using the terms Babylon and Rome interchangeably. I think that's how John would want us to use them. I said earlier that in the scriptures, Babylon refers to much more than a city. Babylon's a mindset. It's a spirit. It's the desire to live life without God and to pursue the path of pleasure, power, and wealth. Throughout history, there have been so many Babylons that have come and gone, and I suspect that we're living in the middle of Babylon right here in our own city of Vancouver. And what would God say to us, His saints? He would say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins."
And God's not making a general statement, obviously, about life in the city versus life in the country, as though if we lived in the country, everything would be perfect. He's talking about the loyalty of our hearts. He's wanting us to commit to live for Him. And so, here's the question. Does Vancouver's vision of the good life drive you? Or does a vision of the heavenly city, with God at its center, shape your thoughts and desires and pursuits? Jesus, in the last prayer that He prayed for His disciples in John 17, Jesus used a very interesting phrase to describe the way He wanted His followers to relate to their cities, to the world in which they lived. He used the phrase, in, but not of. I want you to live in the world, but not be of it. Now, clearly all of us live here in Vancouver. We're in the city, but if we've been called and chosen by Christ, then we're citizens of another city, a heavenly city, the city of God, in, but not of. And so my question is, what would it look like for you and I to live in Christ in Vancouver? I want to offer three suggestions as I close. Here's the first. It begins with a recognition that ultimate satisfaction cannot be found in this city or in any other city. Think about all that Vancouver offers. Sky and mountain, freedom from restraint, pleasure, money, adventure, relationships, none of it will ever be enough. True and lasting satisfaction flows from a deep connection to Jesus and nothing else. If we live in Christ in Vancouver, then we can actually enjoy life in the city without making it into an idol, without making it our chief pursuit. Here's my second suggestion. If we want to live in Christ, in Vancouver, then we need to realign our thoughts, our desires, and behavior with the city that is from above. Revelation 17:14 describes the church as those who are called, chosen, and faithful. You may not be able to choose where you live, but you can choose how you live and who you serve. Is your life consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ? Who's having the greater influence on what you think and desire? Is it the city in which you live, or is it Jesus and His Word? Is your thinking on sexuality and gender driven by what the Bible says, or by the thoughts and values of our city? Are you bowing down before Jesus on Sunday at church and then chasing after what the city offers Monday through Saturday? What do you prize more, obedience to Jesus or protecting your own personal comfort and safety? Think about our church. Is our church influencing our city, or is our city influencing our church? If we want to live in Christ in Vancouver, then we need to radically reorient our lives around the Lord Jesus Christ. Third suggestion. Though we may belong to the city from above, God has given us a mission to this city, the city in which we live. Jesus calls us to work, to live, to make friendships, and bring blessing to this city. In John 17:15, Jesus prayed for His disciples before He went to the cross. This is what He prayed. Father, my prayer is not that You would take my disciples out of the world, but that You would protect them from the evil one. Have you ever wondered to yourself, why not, upon the moment of praying that prayer of salvation, why wouldn't God just whisk us away from all of this mess? Is it not because He has a mission for us in this city, in Vancouver? Why does Jesus pray that the Father will protect His disciples from the evil one? Is it not because the mission's going to be hard? And standing for Jesus means standing against someone or something, and there's going to be opposition. So He prays for protection. The mission is all important. When the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 BC, at the height of the Babylonian Empire, many of the Jews in the city were exiled. They were deported and taken out to Babylon, to a place where they didn't know the language, they didn't know anything. Everything was strange. They were far from home, they were discouraged, they felt lost, abandoned by God, they didn't know how to live. And so God sent the following message to these exiles in Babylon through His prophet Jeremiah. This is what God said. build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. He doesn't say, move into a Jewish ghetto inside the city, keep to yourself, and one day you'll finally get out. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city. If it prospers, so will you. People of God, we need to remain true to God, and we need to move towards the world that God loves. When Jesus was engaged in his earthly ministry, he was given a title. It was meant to be offensive, but Jesus wore it as a badge of pride. He was called the friend of sinners. Everywhere Jesus went, he was looking to save and rescue and heal and bless. And what we see in the earthly ministry of Jesus, standing between God and culture, with an arm stretched in both directions, what we see in Jesus is the mission for the church today. The church has always been at her best when she does the same thing that Jesus did. One arm out to God, the other arm out to culture, standing right beside Jesus. The call to come out and be separate is a call to holiness, yes, but it's also a call to mission. And my prayer for us is that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit and respond to God's call with a holy yes. Amen. Amen. Please bow your heads as I pray.